Please remain standing for the reading of our sermon text, which is really merely the last verse of the letter, the epistle of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. I will read verse 20 just to give its context. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In him was the life, and the life is the light of man. And out of gratitude, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us, upon hearing your word and the gospel preached, to have such a love and a disposition that we would say, all for Jesus, for he gave himself to me, to us, to his church. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my hearts and our hearts together be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Should not have done that. Could you help me? This is slipping.
Do you want this at all?
I guess I need it. Thank you, Kenton. Another one that I've known since he was, not quite as young boy, but since he was 16. Thank you for rescuing me. Not too many weeks ago, the pastor of one of our churches, the Reverend Jesse Purcell, in his sermon to us last morning, said these words: God promises that if we abide in Christ by faith, then we will bear much fruit. For the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the gospel. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit who brings us to life by looking to Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of the gospel. They are the result of life in the Holy Spirit, who connects us to the vine. It is his work, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Reverend Purcell continued, but all of this comes with a warning that faith will take to heart if we don't care at all about fruit in our lives. If that is not a concern of ours, that's dangerous. If God never gets to overrule your plans, your dreams, beware. Because there is a God in that situation, and it's you. This morning we're going to consider together the temptation to idolatry, the temptation to be blind, turn a blind eye, a deaf ear, to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our sermon is entitled, A Final Word on the Topic of Idolatry. I find topical sermons harder to preach than textual sermons, so I want to give you something of a heads up with what I intend to do this morning with regard to this all-important subject, topical matter, idolatry. A potpourri, if you will, of quotes from my favorite books that have helped me on the subject of idolatry and how to flee it. It's entitled, A Final Word, because these are the final words of the epistle, the letter of the Apostle John to the church. And they say just merely this, little children, keep yourselves from idolatry. And my mind went to final words, if you will, famous last words that we have in our consciousness and in our culture, from film, from literature, from history. Who can forget the film, the first color film, The Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy woke up from her dream and she said to her aunt, Auntie M, there's no place like home. We all remember the last words spoken by Rhett Butler to Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind in answer to her question, but where shall I go? Words that I will not repeat in this sermon. Or Back to the Future, when Doc says to Marty McFly, the last words of that film, roads? Where we're going, we don't need roads. Or Toy Story 3. When Andy, who's all grown up, gives his very favorite toys, Buzz Lightyear and Woody, to a young girl who will take good care of them. And as he gets in his car and drives away, Woody, always Andy's favorite, utters the final bittersweet words of that film, which should have been the last film in the series. And he says, so long, partner. Well, that's film. What about literature? Who hasn't heard the famous last words of A Tale of Two Cities spoken by Sidney Carton as he was about to face execution by a guillotine? You will recall those words. It is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done before. What about history? What about real life? In September, on this 22nd day, way back in 1776, we have all learned the famous last words of Nathan Hale, who said, also facing execution by hanging, I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. Another September day, September 11th, much later, 2001, we have the immortal words of immeasurable courage spoken by Todd Beamer, who had made up his mind to stop Flight 93 before it could be used by terrorists to take many more lives. Two words which, along with the plane that he was on, have gone down in history. You remember those two words. Let's roll. Another man of the hour, the final words spoken by Winston Churchill. According to the New York Times, his last words were as austere as they were disturbing. Before he slipped into a 9-day coma from which he never awoke, he said to his son-in-law, I'm bored with it all. And he died in January of 1965. And then lastly, let's go back in history to another January day, New Year's Day, 28 years prior to the death of the much more famous Winston Churchill, more famous to the world, but not more famous to us. The words, the final words of New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen, sent to his friend and his colleague, Dr. John Murray, and preserved in the telegram, in which he said, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. In the final words of one, Churchill, we hear despair. In the final words of the other, only hope. For you see, Machen had an everlasting hope expressed in his final words, hope in the perfections of the perfect one, his perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed from the cradle to the cross. Now, the point of this trip down memory lane is not that we would sit and muse about these movie classics, but to highlight the importance of last words and contemplate what we might like to be our last words during this life. Here we have the final words of John's letter to the church, words written when he was an old man, John, the beloved apostle to the church which he loved so deeply and so dearly. He did write two other letters, we are aware, but they're not general letters to the churches, but a letter to the elect lady and her children, And it starts by saying, whom I love in the truth. And then a third John to his beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Oh, John the apostle loved the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was loved by Christ, and he loved the sheep of the Good Shepherd. We have in this one verse, the last verse of 1 John, a warning against idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Please hear the solemnity, the sobriety, the earnestness, the urgency of John's final words. Man's greatest need, it is said, is to know what is his greatest need. And of course, that is salvation, that we would not be under God's just wrath and curse because of our sin. It is salvation for sure, and that's where it begins. But then our greatest need is to know why we are here. Who are we? And why has he created us in the first place and then redeemed us to belong to him in the second place? And when we stray, chasing after any idol of any form, what happens is we lose sight of that purpose. We have been made with a purpose, we've been saved with a purpose, and we have been given a purpose which would then define our lives. Now, in the warning against idolatry, we have the easy targets, sex, drugs and alcohol, and rock and roll, and the addictions that come from them. And while those are easy targets, they should not be overlooked nor minimized. As I said, I'm going to be kind of interspersing a kind of a potpourri of the books that I've read that I found to be so helpful in my own life as a disciple and my own desire to keep myself from idols. The book by Ed Welsh, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. He said this, "The actual descent into addiction begins without much fanfare. But when there's no vigilance at the first small steps, they eventually then lead to an out of control downward spiral." But apart from these easy targets, we should understand that there is nothing in this life which is good. There is nothing in this life that we, because of our sinful nature, cannot turn into an idol, to name a few. And I put this up first for a reason. Your feelings. You have the ability to turn your feelings into an idol. Love, be it the love of friendship or romantic love, entertainment, video games, the internet, scrolling, recreation, sports, running, bicycling, extreme sports with their adrenaline addiction, your political affiliation, and your sense of patriotism, your reputation and your legacy, your sense of success and your public image, your financial success reflected in your diversified portfolio, grades, awards and public acclaim, appearance, food, drink, the clothing you wear, hobbies, woodworking with a cold glass of iced tea, or quilting with a warm cup of chamomile tea, your desire for security and safety, your longing for a home, an earthly home, your house with its gardens, which are to be kept immaculately, your regimen, your self-discipline, CrossFit, weightlifting, personal hygiene, of course, sleep itself. There is absolutely nothing of the things in life which are good in themselves, but which we are unable, there's nothing that we cannot turn into an idol. Your church, your denomination, and sadly, and with devastating consequences, your own family, your children, and we'll save for last, your marriage. All good things, all good gifts. And yet, we need to keep ourselves from idols and idolatry. You know what, friends? Even in one sense, your God, in one sense, can be turned into an idol While you cannot make an idol out of the true and living God, for as Paul says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. But you can worship a God who is not the God of the Bible. In the words of J.C. Ryle, beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, always gentle and lowly but never severe, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none. Such a God is an idol of your own imagination, as truly as an idol as any snake or crocodile in an Egyptian temple, I would add, in a Mayan temple. The hands of your own fancy and sentimentality have made him. He is not the God of the Bible. And beside the God of the Bible, there is no God at all. So I think it has become evident already that we're talking much more about much more than the pagan idols of centuries gone by with strange sounding names. Baal, Peor, Moloch, Dagon, Chemosh, Ashtaroth, or in the Western Hemisphere, Quetzalcoatl. The cause of all of our idolatry, mankind through the ages, is the natural corruption of the human heart, which is why John Calvin said and understood that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Because this is the case, I'm going to suggest three points that we can hear and put into practice in order to keep ourselves from idols, in order to flee idolatry. The first one is, you must identify the idols that might be there in your heart, even in nascent form. You know, friends, you can't fight what you can't see or what you won't see. Blind spots are dangerous. Drivers don't risk their own lives and your life as well by changing lanes right into you. They have a blind spot, and unfortunately, you're in it. Massive blind spot for so many, and even in the church, and even in my own life and heart, is hearing but not listening. James chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I like the way it is paraphrased in the book, The Message. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Rather, act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Oh, officer, I didn't know. And the officer, as he removes the ticket from his pad and gives it to you, he says, well, now you know. And this is a little help to have you remember what you are to do and what you are not to do. To identify blind spots, you have to be willing to examine your heart. I'm going to say that again. To identify blind spots, you must be willing to examine your heart. You need to ask what questions about the conflict that you are in, the conflict of feelings that you are feeling, or the argument that you had yesterday. What made you angry? What did you say in response to what made you angry? And what do you do when reacting to your frustration? We have to ask what questions. And here's the next of the authors. David Powelson, very helpful to me in my Christian discipleship. He says we have to move from the what questions, especially when there is a recurring cycle here. We need to move from the what questions to the why questions, or should I say, the why question. Powelson writes, the question deep down is the question of motivation. It is not what is motivating me. The final question is who is motivating me? Who is the master of this pattern of thought or feeling or behavior? In the biblical view, we all are religious, inevitably bound to one God or another. People do not have needs. They have masters. We do not have needs. We have masters, lords, gods, be they oneself, other people, valued objects, or even Satan himself. The real question is, who, other than the true God, is my God? End quote. These other gods, they do promise, but they cannot deliver. And that, dear friends, is always the outcome of idolatry. It always ends in utter dissatisfaction. Why? Because you've set your heart on something other than the God who alone satisfies. And foolishly, you believe your heart. You believe that your chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. But here's the thing. Your heart is lying to you. It's deceiving you. We need to identify, because you can't fight against something you can't see. We need to identify idols, however big, however small, and to whatever degree. First, we need to identify them in our life and in our heart. Second thing is that, in the words of the immortal baseball star Yogi Berra, it ain't over till it's over. You must be vigilant, and you must be diligent in being vigilant in this all-important area of your Christian identity. Psalm 4, Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the wellspring of life. We're speaking here of sanctification, of course, which we know from those who put together Bible teachings in the development of the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. We know a very good Bible definition. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. One author said sanctification or Christian growth is a process, and it's messy. Growth doesn't come as quickly as we would like, and it isn't always in a straight line. But by God's grace, as we abide in Christ, practicing daily faith and repentance, we are made more and more like Jesus. For the younger people here in the congregation, I want to tell you my own childhood. I was the short, fat kid in school, in all the years of elementary school. Everyone, embarrassingly, all of the young ladies, all of the girls, were taller than I was. And I would come running home from school every day, and I would ask my mother to measure me. Mom, could you put me against the door jamb and measure me? David, I did yesterday. Yeah, but I want to see if I've grown. Would you measure me today? And finally, she'd had enough of that, and dear saint that she was. And she said, David, look, you will grow, but not all in one day. It will take time, so you have to be patient. And so too, this, the question of our sanctification, ridding ourselves of idols, following Jesus Christ and being made more like him, is a lifelong battle. And we will stumble. We will stumble. Proverbs 24, for though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. And friends, as surely as Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and lives to intercede, you too will rise up in the end. And when is that? When will that be? Well, as Paul said in Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Either the day you die or the day that Christ returns to gather the elect, to gather his church. He says similarly to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day, at that day. So you have to identify the idols that might be there to any degree or in any form. You have to realize that this one is a lifelong pursuit of Jesus Christ to help us to flee from idols and growing from that. Number three, you have to persevere. You must persevere. Remember Acts chapter 21? The believers of Ephesus were abandoning their idols. The world for them, as for the new believers in Thessalonica, was turned right side up. They were exchanging the lie for the truth. And for that truth, for Christ, instead of idols, they were willing to endure great persecution. The question for us today is, are we? As we've already said, it requires that we examine ourselves. Now, we've said the first, but I want to read you a quote from the hymn writer and the theologian and the pastor, John Fawcett. He said, with regard to examining our hearts, when the loss of any temporal enjoyment casts us into excessive anger or despondency, it is evident that we have lost what was the object of our idolatrous love, our disordered desire, end quote. So kids, if your sister is playing with your Buzz Lightyear, and it's yours, girls, if your brother is playing with your Elsa wand, and you fly into a rage simply because your brother or your sister has your toy, well, there's a problem here. And parents, if you examine your heart, you'll probably find that you're not a lot, that you are a lot like your kids. It's just that the toys are different. So the first thing, again, in examining what made me angry, and was that proportionate to what really happened? And then the second thing, as we examine ourselves, where does your mind go when you are at leisure? The author here is Tim Keller. Where does your mind go when you are at leisure? When you are not on duty, either as a teacher or a student, as a full-time mom, who would say to me, leisure? What leisure? As a first responder, as a traveling salesman or traveling nurse, missionary, minister, or mechanic. Keller writes this, the real God of your heart is what your thoughts automatically go to when there is nothing else demanding your time and attention. God desires that our desires not center on any of the good things of this life, but on Him alone. Those good and perfect gifts that bring us happiness and joy and satisfaction, and rightly so, we need to remember always that we receive them as gifts from above and not as an end to themselves. So let us examine ourselves to get rid of the leaven of idolatry, be it a golden calf for the coming years or a golden parachute for the retirement years. How does John end his letter? Again, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Paul, demonstrating John, leads by example. The wonderful passage in the third chapter of Philippians, where Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the cure for idolatry, and there is no other. It is our job to press on, to run the race, to receive the reward of the upward call in Him. How are we to preserve and keep ourselves from idols? Well, the remedy is only to be found in Him, the person and the finished work of Christ. He who will not share His glory with an idol has earned our loyalty, our fidelity, and He's done so once for all by His death on the cross. He has shown you the full extent of His love. And that's what, remembering that and relishing that and meditating on that, that's what the way by which we will be able to keep ourselves from idols. Next author, Elise Fitzpatrick, she writes, delighting to do God's will means turning from the deception that joy lies elsewhere outside obedient fellowship with Him. We need to disbelieve the imaginations that appear sweeter than God's loving kindness. And in order to do this, we'll have to be convinced that His presence is the loveliest treasure that there is. How? We must pray. Only the Holy Spirit can make Him look that good, that we won't turn our gaze and we won't be drawn elsewhere in an idolatrous fashion. And you will come to see that your desires for anything else, for anyone else, are much too feeble in comparison to your desire to to be with Christ, to be in Christ. The next author, just one short quote, C.S. Lewis, you will remember in the book, The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord, this is well known, this quote, finds our desires not too strong, but he finds them too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, an all-expense getaway in La Jolla. And then C.S. Lewis writes, we are far too easily pleased. So let's not think that idolatry is an old-fashioned sin of a bygone era. You know, silly images fashioned by human hands of a God who is deaf, dumb, and blind, and frankly, quite ugly. Images before which you are never likely to fall down or to bend the knee. Rather, our idols are idols of the heart. So we do well to look into our own hearts. The seeds of idolatry are there. We should remember the words of the Apostle John in our text this morning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Or as we read earlier, or I tried to find, flee from idolatry. This is a battle, but the battle belongs to the Lord. And that's the encouraging news for us this morning. Next author, John Piper. Every Christian feels an ongoing civil war on the inside, in our twisted loves and longings. We both love God and find in us the remains of a treasonous impulse against the God that we love in our attraction to sin. The Bible explains this internal war in Romans, where Paul cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And this is the question. Will you make peace with your sin and look the other way? Or rather, will you make war with your sin all the days of your life until your body is finally redeemed at the resurrection? End quote. I said I would save marriage for last. Because of the unique relationship in marriage, in all relationships, in all of life, in all of society, marriage. Friends, the sands of time are sinking. They're sinking individually. Every one of us is one day older every 24 hours. But they're sinking culturally. We live in a day of utter confusion in the broader culture, but there is even a degree of confusion in the church caused by an idolatrous concept of love and marriage. Doug Wilson was right when he wrote, "A reason that so many marriages are so miserable is that they have made an idol of marriage. The primary purpose of marriage is not that you will live happily ever after. It is not your own personal happiness and fulfillment, as absolutely wonderful as that is. But that's not the primary purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage, the chief end of marriage, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." A couple of my sisters in the congregation right now. And it's a joy to worship with them and to see their faces as they long for Jesus Christ. She was a friend. She was a friend of a friend. The second friend is my wife, Jane, who had lunch with our friend, Lois. And at the lunch table, she told Jane this story. Lois had wanted to spend time with her friend to see how she was doing, because it had been 6 months or so since the other friend's beloved husband of many years went to be with the Lord. And Lois asked her that at lunch that day, "Well, how are you? How are you doing?" And she said, "You know, my husband and I, one of the things we like to do, it was kind of silly, but we liked to do it, is just get in the car and drive when we didn't know where we were going." Now, bear in mind, this is well before Google Maps. And we were just kind of driving around, and it's all okay, except for there was one time when I had no idea where we were. So I asked him, "Are we lost?" And he said nothing in response. Several miles went on, more turns and more curves. And I didn't ask him. I said to him, "We are lost, aren't we?" And he then, with his free hand, took my hand and he gave it a squeeze. And he said, "Honey, we're not lost. We're on an adventure." And that response made us both laugh, and it became part of the parlance of our marriage. "Honey, we're not lost. We're on an adventure." At times I would think it, and he would say it. At times he would think it, and I would say it. But each time, we shared a laugh. And then she said to our friend Lois, "But now that he's gone, there are no more adventures. I'm just lost." Now, make no mistake, she did not feel finally lost. Her faith in Christ was too strong for that. But she was going through a time, a season of lostness. But the fact is, that brings true comfort and consolation. She had Jesus Christ as her faithful bridegroom. What do I want my last words to be? Well, you've known me for a lot of years. You know my last words are going to come from a hymn of the Trinity Hymnal. I would like my last words to be this, or these. "My sin over the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And as we fight the good fight and look forward to that day when we will finish the race by his grace and preserving love, we will be able to say, "Peace like a river attends my way. He has helped me to keep myself from idols." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyalty, your fidelity, your strength, and your grace. We thank you that you are tender with us and you lead us like a shepherd, a good shepherd. We thank you, Lord, that you correct us along the way, that we hear your voice speaking to us through your eternal word, that your spirit lives and indwells us so that when we are down, you lift us up. When we stumble, you help us to recover. And we thank you, as we've said in this sermon, that because it is you that began this good work in us, we can have confidence that you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to apply these things, that you would never let us coast in our Christian discipleship, pilgrimage, and walk, that you would help us to identify areas of our lives where we are prone to idolatry, at least to some degree, that you would help us to understand that this is the good fight and it ain't over till it's over. And Lord, then that you would give us the strength to persevere, to forget what lies behind and to strain toward what lies ahead, that we might win the prize and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Lord, we need you. And having you, we realize just how much we love you. Do please forgive us when we give in to a temptation to look to the left or to the right, when that glance is not a gaze on Jesus Christ and his exceptional beauty. Please forgive us, Lord, and help us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, Lord, we ask, recognizing our shortcomings and failures, but trusting not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. We pray that you would hear us, Lord, do receive our praise, and hear our requests, for we come to them in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.